Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 1 Corinthians to chapter 3. We are going to begin our reading at verse 5 and read down through verse 15. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Notice the sermon title is Agriculture, Architecture, and the Final Judgment. And you're liable to say, what in the world do agriculture and architecture have to do with the final judgment? Well, in one sense, nothing. But they are both illustrations that the Apostle Paul uses in the section that we're looking at here. They're illustrations of Paul's discussion regarding party spirit or factions within the church that existed in Corinth in his day, and an idea, an illustration of what may happen even in our day as well. Party spirit is wrong. Following men is wrong. And so what Paul is going to point out here in this section that we're looking at is that all earthly leaders, and this section deals primarily with leaders in the church, preachers, ministers, missionaries, evangelists, apostles. Paul is saying that leaders in the church, whether they would be godly earthly leaders or whether they might even end up being cult leaders, as well as the faction leaders within the church, all those who are in a position of authority in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be judged on the last day in regards to their teaching. And so the focus is primarily upon pastors. It's upon missionaries, evangelists, ministers. And he starts out by using this illustration of agriculture. And he speaks of the fact that he and Apollos are both fellow servants, fellow workers and servants in the kingdom of God. Verses 5 through 8, where he says, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? What is Paul? Servants through whom you have believed. And then he goes on and speaks about how he, Paul, planted, Apollos watered, but it is God who gave the increase, God who causes the growth. And then he makes the comment, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants new waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. Paul has given evidence already in the first section that we looked at in this chapter that the Corinthian Christians were acting in an immature and totally worldly way, in that in the church they were not only permitting there to be differing parties following different men, but that they were doing that. They were actually encouraging that. And so he speaks here, as he has spoken already in the first two chapters of these divisions. He singles out himself and he singles out Apollos. And he argues that he himself, as well as Apollos, as well as others, are merely servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the thing to keep in mind. Anyone on earth, no matter who he might be, no matter how much of a following he might have, he's just a man. And in reality, he's not worth following. Only Christ is worth following. That's the point he wants to make throughout this whole section. Only Christ is worth following. The rest of us are merely men who point to Christ. They were servants through whose message the gospel came to these Corinthian Christians, and through whom they had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And so they were important, yes. They were given an assignment by God. Each one of them had a specific task. Paul had a task that was assigned to him by God. By God's grace, he was enabled to do that. And Apollos had a task as well. And so each one of us has a task in God's kingdom assigned to us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And here Paul then uses this agricultural illustration. He likes this one and he likes the one he's going to follow about building, about architecture. And he uses both of them in this section. So we start out with a field. And he uses this illustration to describe himself as the first one on the scene at Corinth. He comes to Corinth as the initial missionary. He comes initially to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he likens himself to someone who arrives at the field and begins to plant seeds. He is the sower. He spreads the gospel for the first time in a place where the gospel has never been heard before. And along behind him comes Apollos, and Apollos is like the man who would follow the one who is sowing seed, who's planting seed, with a watering can. And he is watering those seeds so that they will begin to sprout. Now, the point he's trying to make, they're having this division in the church. I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas. Well, I just follow Jesus. And he's saying how silly this really is, because these men are not in competition with one another. How foolish it would be to think that they were. They're acting as a team. They're not as competing individuals. Think about it in terms of this field. A seed cannot be watered if it's not first planted. And a seed cannot grow if it receives no water at all. Both are necessary. And so the work of the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who've never heard it at all is vital. But so is the work of building up new converts in their newly formed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Both are absolutely vital in the church. And so Paul saw his work and the work of Apollos as being in concert with one another, not in conflict in any way. And he wants the Corinthian Christians to see this very truth. He wants them to understand that God grants His rewards of grace to each laborer in accordance with his labor in the field. And so a diligent sower of the gospel who goes where Christ has never been heard before, and a diligent teacher of biblical truth who comes along after him and builds up new Christians in the doctrines of the faith, will each be rewarded according to the labors God has assigned to them. But both, please notice this, both the sower and the waterer are dependent upon God for results. It's God who grows His church. Look at verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. That's the focus He wants us to have. That's the focus He wants the Corinthians to have. A farmer can't make seed grow. No matter how diligent he is in all of his work, he can plant those seeds, he can water those seeds, he can inspect those seeds, but he can't cause those seeds to grow. And an evangelist or a teacher cannot make a person become a Christian or grow in Christ at all. That's a work of God. Yes, he has to be diligent, just like the farmer has to be diligent, but growth is caused by the Lord. Only God can cause growth. Just like in the physical field, God sends sun and rain, and God in the proportions that are needed, and God causes those seeds to begin to sprout and to grow. So in the field of God, the work of the Holy Spirit is what causes a person to first be born again and then to begin to sprout, to begin to grow to maturity in Christ. And so Paul and Apollos are fellow workers in God's field of labor, but Paul emphasizes, he underlines, he wants us to understand God alone is responsible for the increase, for the growth in that field. We can't do it. God does it. And so the point of this agricultural section is to show us that true Christian evangelists and true Christian ministers work together to spread the gospel and are not in opposition to one another. He wants us to understand that. Then he turns to architecture from agriculture. And he speaks about building on the only foundation. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. So Paul turns from the illustration of the field to the illustration of the building, from agriculture to architecture. And he uses this. And he notices that in both these instances, it is always God's grace that is behind all of his labors for the Lord. You saw that. According to the grace of God given to me, Paul says. He can't do anything on his own. No one can. Not the best public speaker in the world can do anything on his own. We're totally dependent upon God for his grace, for any results from any work in the kingdom of God. And so he labored, he says, as a skilled master builder. He takes the blueprint of the church that God provides for him, and he executes it as the Lord wills. Now, years ago, when Deb and I lived in France, we were on our way to a meeting, and we were driving down this two-lane highway. We came to a long right-handed curve, and right in the bend of the curve on the other side of the road, they were building a house. And we saw some workers out there, and the architect was out there, and he had the blueprints in his hand. And as we approached, we couldn't see, now we're in a car, so we can't hear what's being said, but we could see what was being said. They'd already laid the foundation. There was this in France, most houses are built with concrete on a concrete slab, and so they had the concrete slab out, pipes sticking up out of it, and it was all laid out in the field, and there were workers around, and there was a guy in a hard hat who was obviously the foreman, and there was another guy holding the blueprints who must have been the architect. And he's shaking his finger at the foreman as we drive by, and right as we got to that turn, the architect takes the blueprints and he does this. He turns it upside down. They built the house backwards. I mean, that was the obvious thing. You didn't have to hear a word to know what the guy was saying. Paul didn't do that. Paul did not take the blueprints and turn them upside down. Paul, as a skilled master builder, built the foundation. He laid the foundation for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, elsewhere in Ephesians, for example, the Apostle Paul talks about the foundation of the church being the apostles and the prophets, and Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He does do that. But here, he mentions that the foundation for the building that God erects is Christ. And we'll see more about that foundation in a moment. The point is, Paul laid the foundation, and now others are to build upon that foundation, build upon his work. And he issues a warning, and it's a stern warning, and it's a necessary warning. Watch out. This is for everybody who builds upon the foundation. Watch out. Take care how you build. We're going to see in a minute that there are some building materials that are appropriate, and there's some other building materials that are not appropriate. So, what's the foundation? Verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Very simple statement, a profound statement. Jesus Christ Himself, and of course, as Paul has said, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ crucified, is the foundation of the church. He's told us already that when He came to Corinth, He determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And so, He knows that worldly men are seeking great philosophical truths. He knows that some might be looking for some mythical hero, a doer of great deeds to follow. But He knows that what they really need, what we really need, is a Savior who has taken our guilt upon Himself, who has taken our shame, who has taken our punishment, and He has died in our place so that you and I might be cleansed and set free from sin and its punishment before a holy God. That's the only foundation. That's the only foundation of the church. That's the only foundation of God's building. You see, the gospel, and let's remember what the gospel is. He says the foundation is Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel's not about you. It's not about me. The gospel is not, as one rather notorious fellow over in Texas says, how to become the best you that you can be. And the gospel is also not about social justice. You see, it's not about providing earthly opportunities for all sorts of men and women in this world's societies. It's not about ending the latest social evil that worldly men identify as the greatest issue of the day. And unfortunately, churches can fall into that very easily. Back in the 1960s, there were folks who identified the gospel with what became known as the social gospel, but they identified it with the class struggle of Marxism. And so the social gospel of the 1960s was, some people are rich, and you are poor, you need to overthrow the rich. And therefore, there were churches that sent arms to insurgents in different places in South America and Central America and Africa so that poor people could overthrow the rich people and take their stuff. It was all based on a communist idea that there is a competition between the classes and that it's only won when one class is destroyed by the other class. That was the gospel. Today, it's not about class, it's about race. Today, the social justice warriors want to see that certain people take privilege away from other people. And so, what is still a Marxist idea, that there is this struggle, this warfare, and that one group needs to be removed from power so that the other group can have the power, that's beginning to become the gospel message. Even within conservative churches, even within our church, our denomination. The problem with all of this is, while it may be true that there are inequities of various kinds, whether it's rich and poor, whether it's white and black, when that becomes added to the gospel, when it's Jesus plus social justice, soon Jesus gets shoved out of the picture because He's so inconvenient, and the gospel becomes all about social justice. And so instead of taking Jesus Christ in and then as a result of Christ converting the hearts of men and women and then trying to better them in society, it's all about let's just go better them in society. Forget this Jesus stuff. People don't listen to that. This is a harangue, in case you hadn't figured it out, against things that are going on in the PCA that really concern me. The gospel must not be polluted, because when the gospel is polluted, then Jesus is shoved to the side. Just to give you one example, I read this several months back. This was a godly man who had gone as a missionary to Africa to a tribe where the people were starving. They were hungry. They had problems. And so he came up with an idea. It was a very good idea. Let's establish a goat herd in the village, and we can have milk for the people, and we can have meat for the people, and this will work. And so he contacted his folks back at home and said, we're going to try to start this ministry to provide goats for these villagers. Sounds like a great idea. Well, he wrote on a blog a couple of months back that he didn't realize that pretty soon every waking moment of his day was taking care of the goats. He'd get up in the morning, he had to feed the goats. He had to milk the goats. He had to make sure the goats were not sick. And if they were sick, he had to treat the goats. And then he said on the blog, I discovered that I don't have time to talk to people about Jesus because I'm taking care of the goats. Now that was from a good-hearted perspective. He didn't go in saying, let's just throw out Jesus and only do a goat ministry. But Jesus got shoved to the side, and that was with the best good-hearted ministry. And there are some who, I fear, don't care so much about Jesus. They just want to promote their own form of social justice in this world. So what's the foundation? The foundation is Christ. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Paul says it's Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. And the gospel is about Christ. It's about Christ's life. It's about Christ's death. It's about Christ's resurrection. It's about the need of sinners for the only Savior. Nothing can ever be permitted to drive out this central emphasis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the point of this architecture section is that there's only one foundation for the true church, and that's Jesus Christ and His gospel. All other so-called foundations are faulty at best and wrong and detract from the true foundation, which is Christ, even with the best good-hearted motives. And then we come to the section that deals with the final judgment, starting in verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, he turns from speaking about the foundation to speaking about those who are building upon this foundation of the gospel that he has laid. And he speaks of two different kinds of building materials. Gold and silver and precious stones are the truth, and wood, hay, and straw are the error. Now, in the context, he's talking about preachers who came along after him and built upon his foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's warning them and us, be careful of what you teach. Be careful that it's in keeping with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and not in keeping with falsehood and errors and philosophies of men. So the precious stones that he mentions, Hodge says, are such things as marble and granite. They're things in keeping with building a solid structure. And the gold and the silver would be used for adornment. And so we're picturing a temple here. Paul's going to go on and talk about the temple later. You're picturing a temple or a grand building here. And the other building materials, the things that have to do with error, are wood and hay and straw. And they sound more like the three little pigs than the Bible. Right? I mean, that's what it sounds like. And the point that he's making here is these inferior building structures might be okay if you're shipwrecked on a desert island and you're trying to keep the rain and the sun off of you, but as soon as there's the first spark, it's gone. It's gone. Whereas what would stand in a small fire, we're not talking about the conflagration that will happen when every single thing is burned up, but a fire that's made in a building that's made out of stone, it will last. But a wooden structure will burn completely to the ground. So what's he getting at when it comes to the doctrine? That's really what he's talking about here. This wood and hay and straw are false doctrines, and the gold and silver and precious stones are true doctrines. What's he getting at? Well, we could begin to discuss this. I think in the context here, let me make this point. He's talking about truth and error, yes, but he's not talking, I don't think, because of what he says about those who are saved, he's not talking about soul-damning false doctrines, heresies that would damn somebody to hell. He's talking about errors that can creep in on top of the truth. That's what he's getting at. So, the good doctrines, the gold and silver and precious stones, are things that are taught in the Bible. They're things that are in keeping with the truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereignty of God, the total inability, the total sinfulness, the total depravity of man, the election of some for salvation solely based upon God's sovereign choice and His grace alone, the definite substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ for the elect, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit who applies the grace of God to God's chosen people, and the continual perseverance and growth of the elect in the grace given to them to the very end of their lives on earth. The erroneous doctrines, the wood, hay, and straw, would be those things that are not taught in the Bible, that are only that are not in accord with the gospel truth, but are only in line with men's faulty thinkings about the work of God and His work in the lives of men. In other words, the faulty idea that God is a God who doesn't sovereignly change men's hearts, but sort of sits back and waits for men to decide to choose Him. Or the view that puts man on the footing to be able to choose God. Or the view that God offers salvation to everyone indiscriminately, but He only just lets them choose it if they want to. Or the view that Christ died for all men without exception, but they must choose Him in order to make that death of Christ effective in any way. Or the view that men choose God first and then God afterwards comes along and regenerates them. Or the view that men can lose their salvation if they don't work hard enough at it. Now, those are merely some of the things, and you know where I went for both of those, right? I mean, it's obvious. Anybody who's a Presbyterian, anybody who's Reformed understands that's the 5 points of Calvinism versus the 5 points of Arminianism. And so what I'm saying is Arminians are wrong. They're not on their way to hell, but they're wrong in their view of salvation. There are many godly men like John Wesley who I believe are in heaven with the Lord who know better now that their doctrines were not what really was clearly taught in Scripture. The outcome on Judgment Day is what Paul mentions starting in verse 13 down through verse 15. Each one's work will become manifest, he says, for the day, ESV capitalizes day, and that's a good thing because that's what Paul's talking about, the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. What's going to be revealed by fire? The day will be revealed by fire. We'll see that in a second. And the fire will test of what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has done is built upon the foundation, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So teachers of these different doctrines receive different rewards on the last day. Paul is not saying, I don't think, that during their lifetimes, or even after they are dead, that teachers of erroneous doctrines will always be found out. Instead, he's saying that when the last day comes, when Christ returns from heaven, then the works that have been built upon the foundation of Christ will at that point be fully and finally revealed as to what they are, what sort they are. Now, the reference to fire here is a reference to the last day. Christ returns, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, where it talks about Christ returning to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So he's talking here about teachers of doctrines. He's not talking necessarily about ordinary Christians, although what he says will apply to every one of us to a certain degree. And he's saying that those who have built solidly on the foundation of Jesus Christ will receive a reward in keeping with their faithful work in the kingdom. And those who have built error on top of the foundation of Jesus Christ will discover that their work did not survive Christ's coming. It will be burned up. Their work will be burned up on that day. And yet, because they are believers themselves, even though they have held and taught erroneous views, they will be saved, though their work and their reward will be gone. They will be like those who escape from a burning building with only the clothes on their backs. Everything that they owned, everything they had, everything they possessed will be burned up in the fire, but they themselves will escape and live. That's the example that he gives. So the point about this final judgment section is a warning to all of us who preach or teach the Bible to make sure that what we believe and what we proclaim is in keeping with the Word of God. And it's also a warning to all of you to make sure that you follow the Word of God and not follow some man's opinions about the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these truths that are taught in this passage from your Holy Word. We thank you for the way in which your apostle clearly lays these things out for us to understand and to believe. And so, Father, we pray that we would believe and act upon what is taught here, that we would serve Christ openly, wholeheartedly, that we would believe the truths that are taught in the gospel, and Lord, that you would protect us from being led astray by well-meaning individuals who would add to that gospel the latest fad of the day. Please help us to realize and to recognize such things and to stand upon the truth of the Word of God, no matter what may come. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.